All right. Well, it's good to be here with you all this morning, and I am just going to dive right in. Priesthoods, ritual sacrifices, tribes, covenants, oaths, obscure historical figure named Melchizedek. Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. We're looking at Hebrews 7, 11 through 28 today, and if you're like me, this passage at first blush can seem impenetrable and esoteric. Kind of like how you feel when you walk into a room where you don't know anyone, but everyone else has known each other forever. It's as if the author was speaking in a code that only insiders would understand. Reading this passage might initially make you feel like you've dropped into the middle of a conversation that is over your head. But for those first century Jews who were either recently converted or considering it, the gospel of Jesus Christ was like being thrown by tornado into the land of Oz. Like Dorothy taking her first tentative steps into a technicolor world, they must have felt intrigued, yet disoriented and unsure. They worried that following Jesus was an invalidation of their rich heritage and scriptures. By putting the gospel in the context of their faith traditions, what may seem arcane to us today would have been completely comprehensible to them, showing how the ministry and person of Jesus, rather than a repudiation, was the realization of God's promises to them. Our passage today specifically addresses the priesthood, a key component of Jewish worship and community. And so, we are going to look at three things today. Our need for a priest, the problem with the old priesthood, and the new superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. My hope for us today is that, with a little digging, we will enter into this conversation and realize how these words written to a people of another culture and of another time are still relevant. More than relevant, they are critical to our lives today. You may be thinking at this point, I'm still not really tracking with this whole priest thing. Why do I need a priest today? It's understandable that you might think this way. After all, a priest is, in essence, a mediator between the mortal and divine, finite and infinite. A priest implies need, helplessness, a divide insurmountable by human efforts. This kind of helpless dependency flies in the face of our pull-yourselves-up-by-the-bootstraps culture, one that celebrates a can-do attitude and praises a fiercely independent spirit. What use do we have for a priest today? The answer, if we look carefully, can be found in Hebrews 7:25, which tells us that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since or because he always lives to make intercession for them. This should make you pause and ask, well, what is it exactly that Christ is saving us from? John Piper, in one of his sermons on Hebrews 7, puts it this way. The implication of this verse is that we need to be saved from God. Specifically, we need to be saved from the wrath of God that burns against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. He goes on to say, the major problem in the world and in our lives is not our troubled marriages or our wayward children or our financial pressures or our failing health or our cultural degeneration. The main problem in the world, everybody's problem, is how to be reconciled to God so that we escape his terrifying wrath at the judgment. That's the main problem. And until we have this reality firmly fixed in our minds, Hebrews will make absolutely no sense to us. Tim Keller, paraphrasing Jack Miller, puts it this way. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And of course, many of you have heard this quote in some form or another many times, and you all know the other half. But for this moment, let's think about the first half of the quote. Why does Hebrews seem so inaccessible for some of us? I'd hazard a guess that for most of us, the closest thing we've ever come to ritual animal sacrifice is carving the turkey at Thanksgiving. I know for me it is, at least. We do not see the spilled and splattered blood of animals disemboweled and dismembered in our place that the first century Jews would have been so familiar with. Perhaps without constant visual reminders of the cost of our sin, we have lost touch with the seriousness of our sin, which in turn makes us struggle to grasp the weight of this passage and the importance of having Jesus as our mediator, our priest. We ought to ask ourselves, do I experience sorrow over my sin? Do I hate my sin as much as God hates it? Am I willing to plumb the depths of my heart to let God shine his light on those dark, painful places? So why do we need a priest? Sin is a gulf so wide between us and the holy God that no matter how hard we pull on those bootstraps, we will never come close, as the blood of those innumerable animals can testify. Just as no amount of wishful thinking could transport Dorothy to Oz, we are powerless to come before God on our own merits. We need something, someone, a tornado force bigger than ourselves who can bridge that gap, pay the cost, and absorb God's wrath for us, as we are completely and utterly helpless to do so on our own. So now that we've established our need for a priest, you may be wondering, as those first century Jews must have certainly wondered, what was wrong then with the old priesthood? After all, weren't they doing what God had asked them to do in the Mosaic Law? For first century Jews, the Levitical priesthood was how imperfect finite beings could approach a holy God by means of vicarious offerings. The priest offered sacrifices that deflected God's righteous fury against the guilt of the people, but only temporarily. The author of Hebrews points out in verse 11 that the Levitical priesthood was never designed to be a path to perfection. To be more precise, in the original Greek, the word used for perfection specifically means to put someone in the position which he can come or stand before God. In other words, the sacrifices and rituals temporarily appeased God's wrath, but there was no inherent power in these ceremonies to give God's people true access, to put them in right relationship with him. Like makeup used to conceal a blemish, the priestly rituals and ceremonies merely covered guilt, but were powerless to actually remove it. Think about it. How could a goat or a dove or a bucket of flour ever truly substitute for a human? The old priestly system did have a purpose, however. What it was good for was teaching God's people about their sin and the holiness and wrath of God's inevitable judgment. The endless sacrifices not only showed them how woefully lacking they were, but also carved into their hearts and minds an understanding that sin necessitates atonement. They had a very visceral understanding that their sin came with a cost that had to be paid. Even if these sacrifices could not atone for sin, give spiritual life, nor could they clear the conscience, as Galatians 3:21 and Hebrews 9:9 tell us. Which begs the question, why would God set up the Old Testament priesthood to be inherently impotent? Did God make a mistake? Is Jesus the upgraded version where all the bugs have been worked out? Priest 2.0? Not exactly. God does not make mistakes. On the contrary, the shortcomings of the old priesthood were by design, as God had always intended for a better priesthood to come. How do we know this? Hebrews 7:17 points us to the answer. Jesus, if you remember, was from the tribe of Judah, the tribe of kings, not from the priestly tribe of Levi. And this is one of the main reasons why first century Jews would have found the idea of priest Jesus as problematic. Verse 17, therefore, where the author of Hebrews references the prophetic words in Psalm 110:4, would have been revelatory. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, if you remember from last week, was the king of Salem who ministered as priest to Abraham when Abraham was still called Abram, long before the nation of Israel and the Levitical priesthood were even established. The point is this. God put Melchizedek, the priest king, there first, before the Levites were set apart, to point us to another priest king to come, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Levitical priesthood was always by design temporary and transient, a shadow, as Hebrew 10:1 puts it, meant to point to the true priesthood of Jesus Christ. Let's return to that quote from Tim Keller I mentioned earlier. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And now the other half of that sentence. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hoped. And here is the turning point of our talk today. The other side of sorrow is joy. The priesthood of Jesus ought to fill us with overwhelming, overflowing joy. While many of us, myself included, often make too light of our sinful condition, as we walk with the Lord and become more and more aware of our sinfulness, we can also feel completely defeated by our weakness and inability to withstand it, especially when we consider that often our most deeply entrenched sins, the ones that have the tightest grip on our hearts, are usually the ones we don't even recognize, because they are so intertwined with our sense of self and security. Jonathan Edwards, reflecting on Romans 5:10, wrote about our inherent animosity toward God. We are enemies in the natural relish of our souls. We have an inbred distaste and disrelish of God's perfections. As the character Simon says in William Golding's Lord of the Flies, maybe there is a beast. Maybe it's only us. We are by nature as foreign and opposite to God as a black and white Kansas is to the color-saturated land of Oz. We are hopelessly alienated. So how then, in the face of the reality of our condition, does the priesthood of Jesus give us joy? First, let us consider how Jesus became priest. Verse 16 tells us that Jesus has become priest on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. I saw a commercial recently for an identity theft protection company. And in this commercial, a bank is in the middle of a robbery. A panicked customer, laying on the ground, looks up to the uniformed man standing next to her and implores, "Do something!" As some of you have seen this probably, right? The man replies, "Oh, I'm not a security guard. I'm a security monitor. I only notify people if there's a robbery." He then turns to the rest of the bank customers and announces, "There's a robbery." The tagline of the commercial is, "Why monitor a problem if you don't fix it?" The point of the commercial, of course, is to suggest that their competitors, companies that only monitor your credit for fraud, are ineffective in comparison to their company, which will actively defend their customers against identity theft. Like the security monitor in the commercial, who can only report what is happening and is powerless to protect the people and stop the bad guys, the Old Testament priests had no real authority. Jesus, on the other hand, made priest by the power of God, has the authority and ability to save us. When we feel defeated by the darkness inside us and around us, remember that Jesus overcame death, the last enemy, as described in 1 Corinthians 15:26. And Luke tells us in Acts 2 that it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. Our high priest has overcome the very thing that separates us from God. Jesus is stronger than our strongest, deepest, darkest sin. This alone should give us great joy, but there's more. Verse 20 in Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus became a priest with an oath, again referencing Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now, why does God give an oath? God doesn't need an oath. Unlike we humans who need to swear by something because we are undependable, what God says will happen because God says it. God gives an oath in Psalm 110 not for himself, but for us. God gave us an oath as a double assurance, an assurance on top of an assurance that he will do as he has promised. He assures us that his love for us is not dependent on us. No matter how faithless or depraved we humans are, he will remain faithful and good. The oath is a seal of God's promised salvation, sealing his new covenant and guaranteeing the one, Jesus Christ, who would bring it to pass. Here are two other examples of where God offered a seal to his covenant. The rainbow after the flood in Genesis 9:13, and the sun, moon, and stars as a seal to the promise for Israel to exist in Jeremiah 31. As one commentator put it, whatever God confirms by an oath becomes so utterly unchangeable that it is woven into the very fiber of the universe and must remain forever. We are assured that through Jesus, who lives forever, the covenant of our salvation is guaranteed forever. It's important to understand that when the author of Hebrews writes in verse 22 that Jesus is a guarantor of a better covenant, what he is not saying is that the old covenant was flawed or that God changed his mind, nor is he saying that the old covenant is voided or replaced by the new. The Mosaic covenant, along with all of God's other covenants, is a covenant of grace, part of a larger arc of God's redemption beginning with creation and fulfilled in Jesus. I found this quote especially helpful. The Lord's revelation of redemption is progressively unfurled. Later covenants do not supersede previous revelation. Rather, they help to reveal and expand the earlier covenants more fully. A while ago, I heard a talk from the artist Dale Roberts, who is also a member here at New Life. And Dale works in the medium of encaustic, or painting with melted wax. And in his talk, he described his process. He starts with an overall vision in mind and then applies layers upon layers upon layers of wax in different colors on the canvas. He then painstakingly scrapes away at the wax bit by bit. And as the various layers are revealed here and there, slowly his original version emerges and sharpens and deepens in nuances of shade and light and hue. I like to think of God's previous covenants like a Dale Roberts painting in the works, growing clearer and clearer, hinting at the final covenant of Jesus, God's promise fully revealed in all its glory for us to see. Or perhaps you could think of the old covenant like a GPS that pointed God's people in the right direction. A GPS will give you directions to get to a destination, but it's useless if you refuse to listen to it, and powerless to make you do it. We have to want to follow that GPS. Therein lies the crux of the problem. What God has all along been concerned about is the heart. In Hosea 6:6, God tells us that he desires steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God also says in Amos 5:21 through 23, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and the righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The rites and rituals carried out by the priests, as laid out in the Mosaic Law, were supposed to be a symbolic expression of love for and dependence on God. Instead, they became empty gestures from people simply going through the movements. Rather than putting their faith in God's loving grace, God's children were tempted to make these rituals their salvation. And perhaps this is what the author of Hebrews was warning the first century Jews about. Their struggle to let go of their old priestly rituals were indicative of hearts that didn't or couldn't trust in God's loving redemption. Why should this give us joy? God, knowing our weakness, promised his people in Jeremiah 24:7 that he would give them whole and new hearts. Through the inward work of the Holy Spirit, God's people now experience this regeneration, new hearts that are eager to do God's will. His will becomes our will. And yet, we still sin. As Paul laments in Romans 7:18 through 19, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Until Jesus comes again, we will continuously battle with our sin, the body of death, as Paul called it. But Hebrews 7:23 through 28 should give us joy, for it tells us how much God loves us and wants reconciliation with us, even as we still struggle with sin. He provided his son Jesus, who is continually and forever directing God's wrath back to his once and for all sacrifice, allowing us to draw near in repentance and humble reliance on God's loving grace. The late James Montgomery Boyce, theologian and former pastor of our neighbors down in the city, 10th Pres, had a favorite sermon called "Where is the Lamb?" The title of his sermon is a quote from Genesis 22:7, where Isaac, having been taken up Mount Moriah by his father Abraham, notices that they have not brought a lamb along with them for the sacrifice. Boyce pointed out that Isaac's question, along with Abraham's reply, might well be the theme for the entire Old Testament. Where is the lamb? The Lord will provide. Jesus, God's provided lamb, as one commentator wrote, is perfectly fitting for us, both in terms of his person and his work, perfectly suited for our predicament, and perfectly able to save us to the uttermost. Do we believe this? That no matter how many times we fail, we can still come to God for forgiveness? That no circumstance, no place in our heart is so irretrievably broken that God cannot fix it? That no depth is too deep, too dark for God's light to reach. Verse 26 tells us that Jesus was holy, innocent, and unstained, meaning he was sinless as pertaining to God, others, and himself. His thorough separateness from sin meant he could offer himself as the perfect sacrifice, providing complete atonement and reconciliation with God. Where is the lamb? The Lord provided it in Jesus. While the Old Testament priests had to offer sacrifices over and over again, Jesus gave, as verse 27 tells us, a once and for all sacrifice. The word for once and for all in Greek, aphapax, indicates a singularity and completeness which needs no additions. John Piper said this about aphapax: "Every work of God's grace in history before the sacrifice of Christ looked forward to the death of Christ for its foundation. And every work of God's grace since the sacrifice of Christ looks back to the death of Christ for its foundation. Christ is the center of the history of grace. There is no grace without him." Like the implosion of Sauron's dark tower, the moment when the ring is destroyed and its effects rippling over the land, Jesus' once and for all sacrifice is a blaze of light, obliterating all darkness for all eternity. It is finished. So we can be joyful even as we grapple with the sin in and around us. We are entering into the holiday season, and for some reason, whether it's the interactions or lack thereof with family, the conspicuous consumption, the unchecked consumerism, the frenzy of activities, the holidays can be particularly revealing of both our own brokenness and that of those around us. Even as it seems like all we do is hurt each other and ourselves over and over again, remember that Jesus continually reminds God of his complete atonement on the cross, wholly satisfying God's wrath against the sin guilt of all humanity for all time. And remember too, more importantly, lest you think that God is somehow grudgingly forgiving us, this was all by His design. God so longs to be in communion with His beloved children that He sacrificed Jesus as a lamb in order that we may draw near to Him. A few months ago, I learned about these new glasses on the market that help people with a specific kind of color blindness see color. I had happened upon some videotape reactions of colorblind people putting on these glasses and seeing the world in true color for the very first time. For example, in one video, a father is rendered speechless and literally brought to his knees by the wonder of seeing his little girl's blue eyes for the first time. Another video is of a young man witnessing a sunset over water. Overwhelmed and with tears running down his face, he turns to his friend and asks, "Is this what you see all the time?" Over and over again, in all these videos, these people with color blindness describe how suddenly vivid and vibrant the world is. Having only known and interacted with a visually muted and muddy world, they never realized what they were missing, and many of them, grown men, are moved to tears by the sheer beauty of what they are seeing for the first time. They realized that what they had taken for reality was merely a shadow of the real thing, and they would never see the world the same again. The priesthood of Jesus gives us what those glasses gave those men: access. We have access to the Lord like we could have never imagined. This is what our passage today teaches us. Understand how much of a paradigm shift the priesthood of Jesus was for those first century Jews struggling to let go of a system of worship ingrained since birth, integral to their community and culture, persisting for over 1,000 years in the face of persecution from hostile nations. They had to learn to look through the new glasses to see their old world as it really was, how God always intended it. Rather than repudiating God's promises, the priesthood of Jesus fulfilled them. Like the first century Jewish Christians, our sin nature and the world around us tells us to revert to our old pattern of living, whether we're conscious of it or not. We are all like Dorothy, longing for something somewhere over the rainbow, yet Satan whispers in our ear, enticing us to return to our colorless existence, to stay enslaved by fear and doubt. Dorothy pulled back the curtain and was disappointed by what she saw: a sad little man who could do nothing for her. But we can have hope because, unlike Dorothy, the curtain between us and the Holy of Holies has been ripped apart, giving us access to the omnipotent, eternal God of the universe. Despite Dorothy's dream of something better, she ultimately ended where she started. But God offers us something far better than we could have dreamed, beckoning us to come ever deeper into Him. So be joyful, friends, in God's assurance upon assurance. The power of His love overcame death for us, and His promise to save us is sealed for all eternity, knit into the very fabric of the universe. Our access to God is never dependent on us, but always on our High Priest, who, by being made the perfectly fitting sacrifice, saved us to the uttermost and forever. He intercedes for us unceasingly, satisfying God's wrath infinitely, so that we may draw nearer and nearer to our Abba. This was good news to the first century Jews then, and it is good news for us today. So let us pray. Abba, Father, thank you for this good news indeed. Lord, we so long for you. We need to be near you. Show us those places in our heart that are hidden from us, that you might shine your light there and heal us. Thank you for your once and for all sacrifice, for saving us to the uttermost. Help us to live in this reality today, and remember that we are forgiven, beloved children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.